Thank you for that, Sharla and Heidi. I wish we had that hymn in our hymnals, Just a Closer Walk with Thee. I trust that is your heart's desire, to have just a closer walk with Him. You do realize we can never be too close to our God. He doesn't warn us, don't get too close to me. We can never be too close to our God. Let's turn in our Bibles this morning as we move into this time. As we mentioned earlier, some call it the Holy Week. It is, as we know from Scripture, is a very momentous week. It is full of emotion, both for our Savior and for the crowds. And as we look at Luke's account, Luke chapter 19, we'll be reading verses 28 through 44. And this Holy Week starts off with this Sunday, the first day of the week, as we know it. And a lot of things are going to transpire this week in the life of Christ and in the life of His disciples, His followers. Things that He had been preparing them for, and yet they never really got it. He had been reminding them now for a couple years that He was appointed to die. And everything that He was doing was working towards the crucifixion. And we always see that they're sorrowful. And I can understand. I mean, their rabbi, their teacher is telling them, I am going to be purposely put to death. Of course that would make us sorrowful. But He always then went on to say, but I will rise again 3 days later. Which, would that not then lift our hearts? And the sorrow that we would have for that brief moment of thinking of His death cause us to then rejoice, realizing it's just a temporary goodbye, a short so long, but He's going to be back alive 3 days later. And yet they aren't. I think their hearts are hardened, as Mark will often say in his Gospels, in his Gospel, and they just stop at that one spot, and it's like they tune out the rest of it. He's going to die, and then they don't catch the rest of it. And nobody catches the rest of it. I've heard some people bring up the ladies as they come to the tomb on Sunday morning, rejoicing with what they are, that they're there. As, do you not realize why the ladies are coming? They're not coming expecting an empty tomb. They've come to finish the job that they saw Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea do after the crucifixion. They hurriedly prepared the body to get it into the tomb because of nightfall coming. The ladies note that, and over the weekend, they make preparations to further prepare the body of the Lord Jesus for being in the tomb. They weren't expecting to see the stone rolled away, because they were wondering as they come, oops, we didn't get some strong men to come with us to roll that stone away so that we can get into that body. See, they weren't expecting the resurrection, even though they had heard of it. And so while I appreciate these women, and you know, they are thoughtful, I mean, they're trying to do something for their rabbi, their teacher, this one that they have been serving and living for. But they're not there anticipating the resurrection. And so nobody gets it, and yet it's there. And as we come to this day, Palm Sunday, again, emotions are running high on all sides. The disciples concerned about this coming crucifixion. Jesus, in knowing what's going to happen on his behalf, what he's going to endure. And then you have those that want him dead. And they are very much agitated. And they are looking for ways of how they can put Jesus to death. They want him silenced. You have the atmosphere of those coming to Jerusalem for the Passover week. So there is some joy, if you will, as they remember God taking their ancestors out of Egypt and of bringing them out to go to the Promised Land. It's the first of the festivals of the holy year for them. And so there's that excitement to be put into these things. So there's just a lot of, again, emotion going on this week. And we find ourselves kind of at the beginning of it as we come to this passage. So let's read our text to get our hearts and minds in on what's going on. In verse 28, "And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which, at your entering, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the coat, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the coat? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus. They cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And he went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold therein, and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him, and could not find what they might do. For all the people were very attentive to hear him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to thee. We thank you for this time that we open up thy word. We do pray that you would use it in each of our hearts this morning. Father, as we look at this triumphal entry of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, certainly it is a time of rejoicing. Their King is present. And Jesus, for the first time, accepts that kingship, accepts that adulation, and really declares himself to be their king. But he will be rejected as their king, because he's come to be the suffering Savior of Isaiah 53. He's come to shed his blood on the cross of Calvary to bring redemption for his people. And Father, we thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your Son. Father, we thank you for bringing that message down through the ages. And we rejoice that that message found our hearts. We've trusted Christ as our Savior. Help us to reflect that good news to those around us. For that one that is here that is lost, draw them unto thee this morning. May they stop their rebellion. May they stop their shying away. Whatever is holding them back, remove those things, those obstacles. May they clearly see that Christ loved them and died in their place for their sins and invites them to come unto him. May they be drawn to thee this morning. May they be wondrously born again. Father, we pray that we would go forth with that message, rejoicing, thanking you, praising you. We know your word will not return void, but it will accomplish that which you please. And so we commit these things to you, knowing that you have a purpose and plan that will be unfolding in our lives. And we rejoice in that. And truly, Father, may we seek to walk closer to thee. We consider these things this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we look at the kind of the overall Gospels, if you will, in John chapter 11, verses 47 through 57, we find, as Luke kind of just alludes to it a little bit, but John's a little more open, the chief priests and the Pharisees have plotted to take Jesus and kill him. They want him dead. Luke kind of alludes to this here. They sought to destroy him, but they're finding that they have some problems because the people want to hear Jesus. And why not? I mean, here is a man that has come on the scene that is feeding them. The feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. He's healing them. He's raising the dead to life. What is there not about this man that we would want to follow and listen to him? So they know that their constituency likes him. Doesn't mean that they're all believers, but they find him intriguing. They like what they hear. I mean, because it is good news. My friend was sick and now he's whole. My friend was dead, but now he's alive. You know, whatever the case may be. He fed me. I saw what happened. And on this goes. And so you have this crowd, you know, wanting to hear what he has. They're very attentive to hear him, as again Luke notes in verse 48. But I want us to look at the things that we see here this morning. We find the colt. It's an unbroken beast, if you will. It's not been tamed. It's not been, to use kind of more modern terms, since it's a donkey, there's no donkey whisperer to allow this donkey to be saddled, if you will, and not have problems. You know, it's an unbroken beast. It's not ready for somebody to sit on and take them somewhere. And yet, there he is. No man, as Mark would say, no man has ever sat on this one, letting us know, you know, this is not your normal domesticated donkey ready to be a beast of burden. We haven't worked with this one yet. And yet, as we see, there's no protest from this beast. The created yields to its creator. The donkey knows, and I say knows, he's not human, but the donkey knows this is the creator. There's no protest. How about us? Do we realize that our Creator has us? As believers, we're His twice over. He created us physically. He's the one that saw the miraculous come together. And we were formed in our mother's womb. We survived 9 months of a harsh environment to be brought into this world, all because of our Creator. We who know Christ, I think, readily acknowledge that, but, you know, stop and think. He owns us by virtue that He brought us into this world. But as a believer, He also bought us through redemption. We are twice bought. Paul would remind the Corinthians, "For ye are bought with a price, the price of the precious life of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." God has chosen to use us, His children, to be a part of His great plan of redemption. We are the ones to take the message, both verbally and within our life, to those around us. He's chosen to use us to take that message of redemption to a lost and dying world. And He's the one that works in the heart of those that we talk to. Not us. It's, again, as I've said often, it's not our powers of persuasion to get a person saved. Our responsibility is to give the message. God's the one that does the work in the heart that transforms them, that draws them unto Himself. And then He chooses to bless us, in essence, for what He did in the heart of that person. Why? Because of our willingness to be used of Him. Like this donkey. Willing to be used of the Savior, His Creator, to bring Him into Jerusalem on His back. We have that colt, an unbroken, a beast of burden. It's interesting, as we see that beast of burden, it speaks of us in one sense, but it also speaks of our Savior who is on His back. This Savior who is riding the back of this donkey, noted in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's not a contradiction, but it's a nice mixture of metaphors, if you will, of who our God is and who our God is and what he is willing to do for us. Peter will say this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Our God wants to take your burdens. And as our hymn writer says, take your burdens to the Lord and leave them there. He'll take care of them. What a joy to understand these truths as we see this passage, as we consider this donkey, as we see the imagery that's there that pictures us in one sense, yes, but also pictures our Savior in another sense as well. This is a fulfillment of a prophetic utterance back in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It's one of those fulfillments that the skeptics and the naysayers may say, well, Jesus did this in order to foist himself up as the Messiah. Because he knows the Bible. He knows that Zechariah says this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. Lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt the foal of an ass. Now, could anybody fulfill that passage? Sure. Anybody could have grabbed a donkey's colt, sat himself upon it, and rode into Jerusalem saying, here I am, I'm your king, I'm fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. That's not to negate the prophecy that's there, that is prophetic. Jerusalem, your king's going to come riding on a lowly donkey. He's not coming as the conquering king. In those days, the riding of a donkey spoke of humbleness, meekness, even for a king. Riding on a horse was a different idea. There's conquering. There's power. There's the victor, if you will. Christ doesn't come riding a horse, proclaiming himself king of Israel. Yet. That day is coming. He will be on a white charger, robed in white. Coming, yes, as a conquering king. But this day, he's coming on a lowly, peaceful animal. Again, willing to accept the accolades of being the king, declared the king. You read through the Gospels and you find at times people want to make him king. And he quickly leaves. Because his time's not yet. The Israelites, of course, in his day, they want that king. They want that son of David to sit on the throne in Jerusalem, ruling Israel, throwing off the shackles of Rome. They've had insurrection after insurrection after insurrection. They hate Rome ruling over them. They know their king is coming and they want him. And they see in Jesus, yes, that possibility. If anybody can do it, he can. Now, they are correct in that assumption. If anybody can, it is he. But he's not come to be their conquering king. He's come to be their suffering Savior. He's come to redeem them. That kingship, physically speaking, will come later. He's come to be the king of their hearts through the redemption that he has. Not a physical king, but a spiritual king. We look forward to that day. We'll be with him when he comes riding on that horse. If you don't know how to ride, don't worry. I'm sure we'll have lessons in heaven while we wait. But we'll ride those just fine. But you can find that in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, as he brings to a close God's wrath against this world. And he comes to set up his kingdom for 1,000 years to rule and reign over not only Israel, but all the world in perfect peace, righteousness. We see also the colt, we see the crowd. Verses 36 through 40. We have the excitement. And I can kind of picture in my mind's eye where Christ is coming over the Mount of Olives and Mount Scopus on kind of the north side. You think of this mountain, if you will, on the east side of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is kind of almost a ridge, and not a mountain peak, but a ridge with a low point on the northern side. Some might call it a pass, although it's not really a pass, but it's a low point. And then the mountain kind of rises back up again. Bethany and Bethphage are to the east and on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. So he has to come up over that and then back down to go across the Kidron Valley to Jerusalem. And you see them at some point in one of these villages getting the donkey. He's riding up the ascent. They're rejoicing. It's our king. The excitement builds because they see Zechariah 9:9 being fulfilled here. And so they're rejoicing, and rightfully so. And Jesus is not trying to hide from it. I'm sure there were some that were probably wondering. We were there back when we tried to make him king and he disappeared on us. Every time that was done before, it never happened. And now it is. He's accepting our accolades. He's our king. And he's not shying away from it. And so they are rejoicing. Matthew uses some superlatives to speak of this crowd. It was a very great crowd. So it may very well have been one of the largest gatherings of people around Jesus. I mean, we know the feeding of the 5,000 was 5,000 men beside the women and the children. And the 4,000 was 4,000 men beside the women and the children. So the numbers there were much larger because they didn't count the women and the children. But we have a great multitude, again, a very great multitude that is here. They've come out of Jerusalem. I'm sure they've heard Jesus is coming. Because there's been speculation about is Jesus going to come to Jerusalem? It's the Passover. Will Jesus be here? And so they come out, but it's the multitudes. Multitudes are always swayed. Multitudes kind of flow with whatever. It's interesting. You have this great multitude gathered here, rejoicing, shouting, Hosanna. And in a few short days, there will be those gathered on the pavement in front of Pilate, yelling, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. What happened to glory to God? What happened to rejoicing that it's our king? That's all faded away. Multitudes are fickle. You turn to Matthew chapter 27. We'll come back to this that we just spoke of. Matthew chapter 27, verses 15 through 23 says, now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner. It was a practice. It's the Passover. Matthew 27, 15 through 23. We release a prisoner. We commute his sentence. He's not going to be charged. Pilate is wanting to release Jesus. Because he finds no fault in him. It says, now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, who will ye that I release unto you? Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down in the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, whether the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. In my mind, there is no doubt that some of the people that are here on this Sunday afternoon, rejoicing that Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, or a few days later, they're at the judgment hall crying, crucify him. Crowds are fickle. They go with the flow. They do whatever happens to be seemingly going on. We see it happening in Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus, if I remember my context going on. You have some silversmiths that are upset with Paul because they're not getting the prophets like they used to. So they gather up Paul and they bring him to the amphitheater in Ephesus. We see that some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. So as they're working their way through Ephesus, people start following the crowd. And they get to the theater, and people are shouting all sorts of stuff. And most people don't even know, well, I don't know why I'm here. I followed the crowd. They went down my street. They were hollering stuff, so I thought I'd go and follow and see what's going on. Why are you here? I don't know why I'm here. I'm just following the crowd. We need to be careful with that. The emotions of the time, the emotions of the crowd can sweep us away. The world loves to do that with us. Gets us off our mark, if you will. We need to be careful, watchful. The crowds, they may have the majority, but they may not be right. Now again, these are right in noting what they say. Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Christ will even note that this is true. The Pharisees, oh, tell them to be quiet. And I'm sure they're thinking, you never accepted this before, so hush them down now. But Christ says, no. We can't hush them. Because if we did, the very stones would cry out. Why? Because Christ is presenting himself as King. He has come for that purpose. But they're not fully understanding it. Then we come to the city. Verses 41 through 44. As he's crested the top, coming down now on the west side, he sees Jerusalem before him. Again, I can picture in our mind's eye, I'm sure the post can too, most Israel tours will try to bring you over that similar spot at sunset. And stop. There's a spot to stop. To then look over Jerusalem and see the sunset. You can't miss it. There's Jerusalem, the old city, sprawled out in front of you. And Jesus sees, just as we did the night that we stopped on our tour. He sees the city, and Christ is moved with compassion. For we find in verse 41 that he weeps over it. This word weep means to wail or bewail. It is a more of an audible indication of his emotions, his weeping. Not just a crying where all we do is see tears. But there's an audibleness to it. There is a bewailing. It's not something that is quiet. Meaning most that it's full of emotion here. Jesus will use a different word, or the writers will use a different word, when Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Our English, it's the same word, but it's a different Greek word. But here, this speaks of, you know, fully charged with emotion. He is concerned. He knows the fate. And Jesus notes that. Why is he weeping over this city? He tells us why. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. There's not going to be one stone left upon another. You didn't know the day of your visitation, Jerusalem. The city of peace would know no peace. Because of their rejection of their Savior, their Messiah, judgment would come. The temple that they boast of is going to be destroyed. A great change to Israel is coming. And it moves our Savior. In just a few days, Christ will again say this in Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Christ's prophetic speech concerning Jerusalem is the destruction that will come in about 40 years. When Titus will bring the Roman legions to put down an insurrection, and he will level the city. The temple will be destroyed, and the Jewish form of worship is altered, as it is to this day. We've talked some, you know, along the way about what's going on in the world today, the red heifers that are available, and again, the Temple Institute has things ready. Jews are ready to rebuild that temple. But it hasn't been there for almost 2,000 years because of their rejection of their Savior. Yes, Christ is God. He understands that. And is full of compassion. And weeps as he views this city that is about to reject him. And he's come to be their means of salvation. I think it is hard for us to grasp and understand that aspect of our Savior as we see these days unfold. That he's giving himself a sacrifice for sin, that for people at that moment who do not want it and will reject it. I think we see Jeremiah in him, Ezekiel in him, prophets of the past, who gave the message to deaf ears. To people who rejected it and wanted them silenced, particularly as you read Jeremiah. They really want him silenced. They try to put him to death at times. Let's sink him down into this pit that's all miry and muddy at the bottom and just leave him there. He'll die, and then we don't have to worry about hearing this message anymore. And yet he preached still. Here is Christ coming to be our redemption. And the people are going to turn on him. And yet he still goes forward. Set like flint to go to Jerusalem to die on the cross of Calvary. Emotions are high this week. For some, how can we get rid of this man? For others, our teacher has died. Our rabbi is dead. But Sunday's coming. Sunday's coming. And a change will come, and we'll look forward to seeing that, Lord willing, next Sunday. The resurrection day. A great and glorious day. May we come with great anticipation and expectation as we remember the resurrection of our Savior next Sunday. But today we look towards the cross as He presents Himself as King. Is He our King this morning? Does He rule and reign in our hearts? Even as believers, we had an old king. And sometimes that old king wants to usurp and come back in. Is Christ truly the King of our lives this morning? Are we living for Him, submitted to Him, as He would have us to live, to bring honor and glory to Him and Him alone? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Thy Word. We thank You for the truths that are here. Father, as we look at that Palm Sunday, Father, yes, we do rejoice. Christ is coming, presenting Himself as King. Not a conquering King in the sense of releasing them from Rome's grasp. But Father, He is coming to release them from sin's grasp. He's coming to be their Redeemer. He's coming that He might die on the cross of Calvary. Being the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. Again, Father, we do thank You that You have brought that message down through the centuries. And we who know You this morning rejoice in the salvation that we have in Christ. A new life. A life to live walking in obedience to You. We serve a risen Savior. We serve one who has redeemed us, bought us from the slave market of sin, adopted us into a new family, Yours. We're heirs of Yours. We're joint heirs with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, what a blessed new life this is. May we shine forth that life to the lost and dying world around us. This is a week that, again, we have opportunities to do so, where it may be a little more readily accepted. So, Father, I pray that we would be about Your business, out in the fields, sowing, watering, and praying that the Lord of the harvest would bring forth a harvest. Father, as we take time this week, may we take time to reflect on the events that took place so long ago. Father, in one sense, truly earth-shattering events. For the world still talks about these things. The world's mind is still brought to these events, whether they believe or not. May we show them the reality of it in our lives, because we've been changed because of what Christ accomplished on our behalf. Father, for that soul here, may they only trust You. May we continue to trust you as your children. Do a work in our hearts with your word. Father, may we go forth truly transformed by the working of your word in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.